It is so good to be with the saints this morning. Some of you know and some of you don't. My family's been really, really fighting sickness, and so my wife and children are not here this morning. The kids are still down for the count, but it's good to be here with the saints. Does anybody happen to remember the show Undercover Boss? It's not that old, actually, so I would expect most of you would. The format of the show, if you haven't heard of it for some reason, is that there was a high-level executive. This is true, right? A high-level executive from an actual company, right, would trade in their suit for an apron, and they would go work shoulder to shoulder with the rank-and-file employees of the company. And this would often lead to, bonuses or special recognition being given to those that were, excellent workers that might not have received recognition otherwise. And sometimes it would lead to action being taken against the frontline managers or store operators for mismanagement of the company. And I have to say, I could not get this image out of my mind as I studied the passage for this morning's sermon. Because Jesus has now arrived in Jerusalem. The creator of the world, incarnate, come to the temple where God is worshipped. What he finds when he arrives there is not what he would hope, certainly. Where he would expect to find God-honoring worship and praise, he instead finds a bustling marketplace filled with exploitation and price gouging and more. Jesus is going to get involved in a series of controversies in our passage this morning, two to be exact, and he and the religious leaders over the course of the ensuing chapters are going to kind of take turns being the instigator of these controversies between now and Jesus' arrest. This morning we're going to see Jesus instigate a controversy, and then we're going to see the religious leaders, the elders, instigate one. This is, of course, all part of the plan for Jesus. You see, the time has come for the Son of Man to be taken up. And so while early in his ministry, he insisted on staying out of the spotlight, going so far as to say, don't tell anyone about what you've seen. He's now actively challenging the covenant-breaking Jews in an effort to bring about what must come to pass, his death on the cross. Remember, Jesus has now concluded his multi-month journey to Jerusalem, as Jeff reminded us last week. He is arriving in town on the 10th of Nisan, just 4 days before the Passover meal and the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The crowds are large. The city is full of out-of-towners, including Jesus. And we see Jesus seems to make a beeline for the temple in our passage this morning. That is the setting that we're dealing with today. This passage feels both simple and complex. The takeaways in context are readily apparent. But there's so much here that calls back to Jesus' early days of ministry, as well as to the Old Testament law, the role of the priest. That's why I wanted John the Baptist's call to repentance to be read by Dojo this morning. It's going to be relevant later, and it's a good reminder for us. We're filling in one sentence this morning. One sentence on your outline. The first half in chapter 19, the second half in chapter 20. So enjoy all of that blank space. All right. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're just going to read the first few verses, and then we'll come back to chapter 20 when we get there. This is the word of the living God. And he, that's Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and honored in the preaching of your word this morning, that you would get me out of the way, Lord, and that through your spirit your word would go forth and that it would not return void. Lord, give me clarity of speech that you may not be hindered. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, right, after his long journey. Upon coming to the city, he prays for the city. He weeps over the city. We saw that last week from Jeff, right? Over the impending destruction that is coming to Jerusalem that we've started to see hints of over the past couple of chapters. And after that, it seems, if you look verse 44 to 45, he pretty much goes straight to the temple. So if we assume that this is on the same day, which I think it is, as the triumphal entry, then he's coming in on the 10th of Nisan, which would be Lamb Selection Day. Lamb Selection Day is the day that all of the Jewish people would come and select their lambs for the sacrifice for the Passover, which is just a few days later. And as Jeff relayed, I don't think that a lamb would last 4 days in my house and still actually get sacrificed in 4 days. It would have a name and be doing tricks by that point. And yeah, but anyway, imagine the scene. Imagine this scene, if you will. There are Jewish people all around the temple. Many of them are carrying lambs over their shoulders or doves in cages around the courtyard. They're looking for a place where their sacrificial lambs can be inspected by the priest. This was part of the process to ensure that the lamb was spotless and without blemish, suitable for the sacrifice. The outer courts of the temple are bustling with visitors and from foreign lands, right? Some are Jewish, some are not. They've come from afar, too far to carry a lamb the whole way or to walk a lamb the whole way. So they have to first go to the money changers to get their currency exchanged for denarii. There is a nominal fee, of course, for making that exchange, but you do what you got to do. Then they would go to the stands selling the sacrifices and purchase one of those as well. It costs what it costs. The prices seem high, but what are you going to do? Not have a sacrifice for the Passover? And then they just need to trust that they're not buying somebody's already rejected lamb that is being resold to them. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, selected for this purpose before the foundation of the world, enters into the temple complex on this Lamb Selection Day scene. Verse 45 says, when he gets there, he begins to drive out all those who sold. And the why behind that what is in verse 46. Jesus says to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. What we see here is that Jesus demands proper worship. Jesus demands proper worship. Now, what he says here actually is a double quote. He is quoting from two different Old Testament passages. The first half, my house shall be a house of prayer, is from Isaiah 56. And the second half, about the den of robbers, that's from Jeremiah 7. He's using scripture against the so-called experts in the scriptures. And the super cool thing about these specific passages that he quotes is the context of those passages. In Isaiah 56, God is talking about bringing salvation to foreigners. Those outside of the nation of Israel that can be found in him. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 56, it says, these foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. All peoples. Notice it doesn't say all people. This is not universalism that's being taught. It's all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. Praise God that he has grafted the Gentile into the root. Amen. That is our hope as we stand here in America in 2026. Prophesied in Isaiah, seen born out in the New Testament. Relevant today. See, the problem, though, is that the Jewish people historically had turned from following God faithfully. They did not worship God rightly. They would turn to worshiping other gods. They would disobey God's statutes. They would marry outside of Israel. Many other abominations. And in Jeremiah 7, God warns the people to repent of their misdeeds, lest he cast them out. And in Jeremiah 7:9 to verse 11, it says this, will you steal and murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now Jesus, in quoting these two passages, even just the words that he picks out of it, of course, he is telling them that they need to stop with their commercialized worship and focus more on prayer and genuine worship. Right? That's the surface level understanding of what Jesus is saying. It's absolutely true. This is something that we should always consider in our worship too. Do we worship in a genuine way that seeks to honor and give glory to God? Or is our worship a performance? And I'm not just talking about our singing. I'm talking about all of our worship, inclusive of our giving, the way we live our lives. Who gets the glory, us or God? I am so thankful for our worship team here at Temecula Hills that faithfully and genuinely aims to bring us to the throne of grace through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not for their glory, but for God's glory. But look to yourself as well, Christian. Look to yourself as well. What is the goal when you worship? When you stand here in the rows, in the seats on a Sunday morning, what is your goal when you worship? To give God praise and glory and honor? Or to look really spiritual for your friends and family that are sitting near you, or maybe even for the cute boy behind you? Or girl? See, but there's a deeper meaning here. There's a deeper meaning when you consider the full context of these passages that Jesus quotes. And it's that the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people was going to lead to the gospel being taken from them and given to the Gentiles. That's a theme that we've seen borne out. We see it in Acts chapter 13, is where Paul and Barnabas say, we've given it to the Jews, they didn't listen, we're going to the Gentiles. We see this in Romans 9 through 11. This is a consistent theme throughout much of the New Testament. Those covenant-breaking Jews are being judged because they are no longer seeking the God that had revealed himself to them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The God that revealed himself by descending on the mountain to reveal himself in his law to Moses. The one that delivered them from enemies to bring them into the promised land. The one that revealed himself to them through the prophets. See, they killed the prophets. They exploited the foreigners that are seeking to worship their God. And they're now worshiping a God of their own making, which is a risk for all of us if we're being honest. It's at this point, it just quickly transitions and says that Jesus begins teaching in the temple regularly over the ensuing days. Right? See that in verse 47? Then it says that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. These guys are members of the Sanhedrin, most likely. These are the elite of the elite, the cream of the crop. If there's a spiritual authority in Jerusalem, it's these guys. They're seeking to destroy Jesus because they have been completely undermined. Not only in the driving out of everybody from the temple, but also now in the teaching. Right? He's double undermined these guys. They're embarrassed, and they're sensing that this whole Jesus of Nazareth situation is really getting out of hand. And so, it's also not to mention the driving out of the money changers and those salesmen. It's probably putting a dent in their wallet in this very lucrative time of year. So they need to destroy him. Minimally, they need to discredit him, but by any means necessary, this Jesus has to go. He's got to go. There's just one teeny tiny little problem. The people loved Jesus. They loved him. Those that followed Jesus loved Jesus. Verse 48, it says they were hanging on his words. Hanging on his words. They could not wait to see what Jesus was going to teach them next. How he was going to illuminate the scriptures to them anew. I imagine Mary, when she sat down at the feet of Jesus. Right? She chose the good portion, Jesus says, while Martha was bustling more concerned with her hostess duties. So if these Jewish elders were to destroy Jesus, like actually destroy him, they would surely incite a rebellion. That was their fear. And as we see the tensions rise as we move through the Holy Week, if there's one thing that the religious and the political elite of the first century Jerusalem want, if there's any one thing, it's to not incite a rebellion. To incite a rebellion now, this close to the Passover, with all of these visitors in the city, would no doubt garner tons of unwanted attention from the Roman authorities, who would do anything to maintain their Pax Romana across the empire. And if these guys are viewed as not being able to keep the peace in Jerusalem, that's what their fear is. That's what their fear is. Just think of Pilate, right? He didn't think that Jesus was guilty, and yet what does he do? He succumbs to the crowd. He succumbs to the crowd. He does not want rebellion. This is one of their driving motivations, to keep the peace no matter what. And so what we're going to see in chapter 20 as we get into there is that they're going to try to discredit Jesus first. That's their first line of defense, is to discredit Jesus. But before we get there, I need to highlight two observations from this interaction in chapter 19. Two observations. First, Christian. It's subtle, but look at how insidious sin is here. See how insidious sin is. See how destructive sin is. Let me explain. These men were engaging in this commercialized worship, right? That's obvious, and that is a sin. By all accounts, it's actually enough that they should have been struck dead. Think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 when they make the unprescribed incense and offer that strange fire to God, and God actually strikes them dead on the spot. So these guys are being shown a tremendous amount of grace by not being struck dead on the spot. But this is enough to have killed them. But sin, Christian, begets sin. Sin begets sin. Sin rarely happens in isolation. Adultery is covered over with lying. Gambling addiction is covered over and numbed with an overconsumption in alcohol. Anger is covered over with legalism. They just don't listen. Commercialized worship is allowed to continue by removing the opposition. That was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. Now these guys want to kill Jesus. These guys want to kill a rabbi. Now, think about this, Christian. What was once normal becomes boring. Think of this in your own heart, Christian. Be honest with yourself. What was once normal becomes boring. What was once unspeakable becomes desirable. You would never yell at your wife until you do. And now you have a hard time not throwing something at her every time that you get frustrated. Sin escalates. You wouldn't ever have more than one drink. You would only ever drink socially till you have two or three at home by yourself. Now you hide the bottle from your family just to keep up appearances, because sin escalates. It always escalates. Think about it in your own life. I can think of so many things in my past from who I used to be where I see sin escalate. Deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit. Just this once becomes just once more. Just once more becomes just can't stop. And therein lies destruction. It's Christ or chaos, churchgoer. Christian, it's Christ or chaos. You either submit to Christ or you spiral into the ever-escalating sin. Anger, lust, lying, gossip, greed, covetousness, sin begets sin, and it always destroys 100% of the time. 100% of the time. The second observation is this. This is likely not the first time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. We are in Luke chapter 19, right? There are parallel temple cleansing accounts in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John 2. John 2. Isn't that weird that John has it in chapter 2? Did he miss the timeline that badly? Did he move it forward for some theological or stylistic reason? Or did Jesus maybe cleanse the temple twice? Once at the beginning of his public ministry and once at the end. I think it's that, and I'll tell you why. Because it mirrors the cleansing of the leprous house in the Old Testament law. In Leviticus 14, there are all kinds of provisions for the priests on how they should cleanse people and places of leprosy. And starting in verse 33, there is a series of instructions on how the priests should cleanse a house that was stricken with leprosy. Here's what they would do, just generally speaking, broad strokes here. They would go in and they would clear it out. Number one, go in, clear it out, close it up, leave. In Leviticus 14, it says they would wait 7 days. In Jesus' case, maybe they wait 3 years. But the spirit is the same, right? Then they would come back and check on it. If it's clean, great. Awesome. Leprosy cured. God has done it. The house can be brought back into service. But if it's not, if that leprosy remains widespread, if that leprosy has continued to spread, the provision, the prescription, is to destroy the house. It's too far gone. It's too far gone. So as our high priest forever, according to Hebrews, this is Jesus' priestly duty to come and get the leprosy out of the house of God. I love this. I love how this widens the scope, right? It widens the scope. It encourages us to see the entire story arc of Scripture. But this kind of behavior, chasing people out of a busy temple square, temple court, assuming a teaching role in those people's places, this has to be from either someone you worship or someone you eliminate. There's no middle ground. And which one it is depends on the authority that that person brings with them. So if I could, I'm going to go back to the text now. Let's open up to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I'm going to read the first 8 verses now. This, once again, is the word of the living God. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus concludes the reading of God's word in chapter 20 for now. So, you can see how the question of Jesus' authority becomes the central topic now. Becomes the central question for these guys. If Jesus had authority from heaven, then cleansing the temple and his teaching are justified. But if his authority is from man, then he's a blasphemer and a liar, and he ought to be taken care of accordingly. Churchgoer, perhaps you're sitting in the seat this morning, you're new here, new to church. Churchgoer, I'm talking to you. Every single person has to deal with this question. Every single person has to deal with this question. And here you are, hearing the word of God preached. You are hearing about this Jesus. And every person must wrestle with this question. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? He claimed to be Lord and King, priest, Son of Man, with dominion and a kingdom. He claimed to be God. Because if that's the case, we should fall on our knees and we should worship him. Because if that is the case, Jesus holds every single authority that there is to hold. All authority in heaven and on earth below have been given to me. he says in Matthew 28. That includes authority over me, my thoughts, my wishes, my hopes and dreams, my pains and struggles, my flawless theology, all of it. And I ought to submit to him above all else because he is worthy and he has all authority. Either that's true, or he is a blasphemer and a liar. And in that case, he needs to be minimally disregarded and ignored for failing the test of a prophet in Deuteronomy 13. Or he should be executed as a blasphemer according to Leviticus 24 and the laws against blasphemers. So who do you say that Jesus is? Young or old, new or seasoned, I don't care. If you're sitting there this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? The answer to this question determines how you will live, what you will worship. Notice I didn't say whether you will worship. You will worship something. And where you will spend eternity. Now these religious elite, they intend to test Jesus here. You see it in verse 1 that he was in the temple preaching the gospel and they came up to question him. Now this question actually rang in my mind while I was studying this passage. It says he was preaching the gospel. What gospel was Jesus preaching? Because when we think about preaching the gospel in the 21st century, it's about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that has accomplished all that needs to be accomplished so that we can be reconciled to God for eternity. But that's not the gospel that Jesus would have been preaching because it hadn't happened yet. Now, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This has been his consistent gospel message since he started his ministry in Luke chapter 4. That God is establishing a kingdom on the earth and that Jesus, the Son of Man, was the authority, the king, in this kingdom. And that all people everywhere should repent and submit to his rule and his reign and so find eternal life and freedom and redemption. That's the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. You see, church, the gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is not a suggestion. It wasn't when Jesus preached it, and it's not when I preach it to you now. The gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is a command. Repent and believe. And I plead with each of you to obey that call and submit to Jesus as King. This is what Jesus would have been preaching. At this point, the elders come up and they ask him what authority he's operating under, right? By what authority do you do these things, they ask, right? What authority do you have? Who gave you this authority, they ask? What king are you an ambassador for? Who's your boss? Perhaps fair questions to ask, though they're not appreciating they are talking to the undercover boss himself. So this question's a trap. For Jesus, it's a trap. They're baiting him into saying that he's either operating under his own authority, which would be blasphemy, or that he's operating under no authority, which would discredit him. That's what they're hoping for. So what does Jesus do? He masterfully disarms them, like he often does. He answers their question with a question in verse 3, and they're going to quickly realize that Jesus demanded proper worship because he has a heavenly authority. He has a heavenly authority. Let's examine this question for a couple of minutes so we can see how thoroughly it disarms them. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man, he asks. Now, this is John the Baptist we're referring to, okay? That's why we read that before. Why focus on John? Why go there? I believe there's actually four reasons why he focuses on John. One is John's popularity. John's popularity. The people loved John. It says that, we see that later in this passage in verse 7, that the people all thought that John was a prophet. They were convinced. They loved John. They respected his ministry. And actually, the non-Christian historian Josephus, he spent more time discussing John's ministry than Jesus' ministry in his Jewish history. So John was a big deal. Secondly, John's roots were as obscure as Jesus's were. So there's a connection there. Neither of them had formal seminary training, no degrees to speak of. They didn't have hands laid on by a recognized authority. Jesus was just the carpenter's son from Nazareth, and John was just that weird guy in the wilderness wearing animal hides and eating locusts and honey. There's a connection there in their roots, their backgrounds. Thirdly is John's prophetic call, his call. We read this, right, to familiarize ourselves with it. John called people to repent and to believe. John pointed forward to the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, that would come with his winnowing fork in hand and judging with fire. John also clearly stated that one's bloodline does not make you a child of Abraham, which opens the door for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles, which is exactly what we saw Jesus quote from in the Isaiah 56 passage. Lastly, Jesus affirms the role of John as a prophet in Luke chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. This gives a nice reinforcement, a nice stability to the whole thing, right? John points forward to Jesus. Jesus affirms that John is truthful in doing so. They are mutually validating these two guys. And now, after these four things, right, these religious elite, they've got to noodle through all this. In verse 5, I imagine they go, hold on a minute. And they run off and form a little holy huddle. They step away. They discuss it amongst themselves, right? And we get to see some of the conversation there. But this reveals something that we've noticed before, and it's important to point it out. These guys, as respected as they were in the culture, they were not after truth. Truth was not their prime directive. They were after appearance. They're trying to balance their lack of response to Jesus and the will of the people. If we say this, Jesus will have this response. If we say that, the people are going to stone us. So that's their issue. If they say that John derives his authority from heaven, then that implies that Jesus is the one that John was pointing forward to, and that Jesus' authority also comes from heaven. But verse 6, if they say that John derives his authority from man, yes, that might imply that Jesus' authority is also from man, but the juice isn't maybe worth the squeeze because they fear that they're going to incite a rebellion and get stoned to death. So, it's a little tough, right? The people love John. The religious elite, not so much, right? He called them a brood of vipers. He told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Anything that's not bearing good fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. They don't like him very much, but the people love John. So how do they answer? Verse 7. They don't, really, right? They totally dodge the question. They go full politician and just dodge it. They say they don't know where John's authority comes from. This does just reinforce that they're not seeking truth. They don't care about the truth. It's cowardly on their part. Shows that they fear man rather than God. Brothers and sisters, we should be the opposite. We should fear God rather than man. To speak the truth in love, we are called to not just say or not say whatever it takes to be popular, because Christian, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is folly to those that don't believe. That's expected. So Jesus follows their lead in verse 8. He answers the fool according to their folly, right? Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Got to ask, how is this any better than what they did? Isn't he just dodging the question too? I'm going to say not quite. Not really. Because at this point in Jesus' ministry, he doesn't really have all that much desire to give them more light. He has given them so much light. He has answered their questions ad nauseum throughout his entire journey. They have rejected every ounce of light that he has given to them, and so he is not casting his pearls before swine at this point. He has given them ample evidence that his authority is heavenly, right? He referred to himself as the Son of Man. From Daniel chapter 7, he said that he cast out demons by the finger of God in Luke chapter 11. In fact, he has done this so consistently and given so much evidence of the source of his authority that it would take a willing ignorance to avoid it. In John 10, verses 24 to 26, it says this. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." "Quit being coy, Jesus. Just tell us if you're the Christ." "I told you," he says. "I told you, but you don't believe." Why? "Because you're not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep." The word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, church. It is Christ or it is chaos. Either you will submit to Christ in his lordship or you will deny him in foolishness. This is such a sweet, awesome, great interaction between Jesus and these Jewish elders, right? But it's more than just a demonstration of their hardness of heart, though it is that. It's more than just a demonstration of Jesus logically destroying them, but it is that too. Church, this is an encouragement for you and for me to rest in Christ, lest we embrace chaos. Let me explain. These men, for generations, had been worshiping wrongly, right? They had been worshiping wrongly. They had focused more on the appearance of righteousness than on the truth of their words and actions. They had imposed new, unlawful rules upon themselves and others, laws that seemed righteous. They seemed God-honoring, but in fact were neither of those things. And Jesus comes and cleanses the temple of that leprosy. And God, through the Spirit of God, comes into our hearts full of unclean worship, full of malice, full of selfishness, and all manner of abomination and vulgarity. And he cleanses that temple as well. He drives out those that sell, those that exploit, those that defile. He changes affections. He changes desires. He purifies. When Jesus cleansed that temple, it was to demonstrate that God was leaving their house desolate as prophesied. But when Jesus cleanses our temple, the temple of our hearts, he does it not so that God can flee from us, but so that God can be with us. If I've put you to sleep this morning, wake up. Now's the time. Tune in. If you take one thing from this sermon this morning, one thing, write this down. Jesus has the authority to cleanse stony temples and stony hearts from false worship. Jesus has the authority to cleanse stony temples and stony hearts from false worship. That, friends, is good news. That is the gospel. Because without Christ, our hearts are hardened to the truth of Christ. Without Christ, the hardened heart says, "My sin doesn't need a Savior. It's not that bad. Just this once." The hardened heart calls abortion reproductive health care. The hardened heart calls the mutilation of young children gender-affirming care. It calls pedophiles minor attracted persons. It calls the union of two men or two women a marriage. All of this that causes death, it calls good. What God calls evil, the heart that is hostile to God calls good. What God calls good, faith and family and fidelity and children and modesty and defense of life, biblical marriage, the hostile heart to God calls all that evil and bigoted. It is Christ or it's chaos. Church, there's no middle ground. Either you embrace the truth of Christ or you spiral into the chaos of sin and the culture of death. That was true in the first century. It is true in the 21st century. It is true in the hearts of men. It is true on the streets of cities. It is true on the halls of Congress. Jesus has the heavenly authority to cleanse all of it. All of it. No matter the darkness, no matter the place, no matter the context, no matter your past. You are not too far gone like the house that was stricken with leprosy. You are not. You are here today hearing the gospel. You have a chance today. You are not too far gone. How does he do this, though? Because he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah prophesied by John, the one that baptizes with the Spirit, the one with the winnowing fork in hand, ready to separate the wheat from the chaff, to gather all the wheat up, the one with heavenly authority to gather and to judge. And so the call of the gospel this morning, church, is to recognize the chaos that you live in without Christ, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. recognize your need for a Savior from that chaos and submit to Christ. Come to Him for life in the midst of the turmoil in which you live in this world, because Christ has cleansed the leprosy from the temple. And because of that, we can have confidence that He can and will cleanse the leprosy from the temple of our hearts as well. But unlike the temple, it is so that we can enjoy the presence of God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You have loved us. And that, Lord, You seek us. You sought us with Your love and You paid for us with Your blood. Lord, that You have the authority to cleanse every abomination, every leprous disease, every uncleanliness from our hearts. And Lord, we submit to You. We submit to You and ask that You would do that. Lord, that as a church, as individuals, as a nation, we pray that You would cleanse. That You would cleanse us, Lord, and be honored and glorified in doing so, that we would submit to You and give You the glory because You are worthy. Pray that You're honored and glorified this morning. Pray, Lord, that Your word goes out and that it does not return void. We're thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. It's His name we pray.